So we're on the foundation part of this study, and we saw last week that, now again, I realize if you can't read all of this, I'll read it, and you can take down at least the scripture reference, but we'll make do with what we've got for now. The bedrock foundation of Christian hedonism, basically a Christian view of joy, is not God's allegiance to us, but to himself. We saw that last week, didn't we? And we saw why that was very much counterintuitive to the way many people think about God. People think about God as being ultimately committed to us, but he's not. He's ultimately committed to himself, and it's only if God is ultimately committed to himself that he could ever be committed to us. And that's what we're trying to argue for here and to explain. So we had four summary statements of this foundation: that God does everything that he pleases, that the preeminent pleasure of God's heart is the glory of God, that God does everything for the sake of upholding and displaying and enjoying the glory of God, and then fourth, God cannot be for us if he is not ultimately for himself. Those were the four summary statements that provide the foundation for our joy both here and into eternity. And I just summarized those in four points: the sovereignty of God, the pleasure of God, the purpose of God, and the love of God. And so last week we spent a lot of time, or I guess 2 weeks ago, we spent a lot of time on the sovereignty of God. We looked at a lot of passages in Scripture and talked about what it means when the Bible says our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Or Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And we saw all kinds of verses on that to see that God is in control of everything. And today what I want to show you is that he exercises that divine, absolute control over everything. He uses his sovereignty for his own happiness. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the pleasure of God. Now let me see if I can just skip to the next slide without having to flip through all of them here. All right. Okay. So the pleasure of God. If you're on your handout, this is toward the bottom of the first page. So the biblical basis for God's supreme delight in himself. Now, as I looked at this, there's a lot of passages we can look at to unpack this. There's a lot of explicit statements in the Bible about things God finds pleasure in. And what I want to argue is that the fundamental aspect of the object of God's pleasure, the aspect that makes him enjoy it, that which he sees and takes delight in, is his own glory. It's himself. Okay? I'm not going to go into all the passages we could look at. I'm just going to look at four illustrations of this. And when we get to the purpose of God, we'll see a lot more scripture passages, and so we'll unpack it in more detail. But for this point, let me just give you four illustrations in scripture of things that God takes delight in that reflect his glory. Okay? First, we'll look at his creation. We'll look at how he takes delight in his people. The Bible says he takes delight in his temple. Takes delight in his son. You know, we could add to this, but we'll just take four just to give you a kind of a flavor of where we see this. Now let's take the first one. God delights in his creation, which reflects his glory. So, Psalm 104, 31 says this: may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. so they can hear about creation, the work of God in making all things. God looks at his works and rejoices in his works. The Lord who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, who has absolute control over the creation that he made. And of course, the psalmist's response is in verse 33, isn't it? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Well, what is it about creation that God finds so delightful? What is it about creation that God sees and takes so much joy in? Okay, let's see who knows this. Psalm 19, verse 1. What does it say? Anybody know Psalm 19, 1? I got one person. Huh?
Heavens declare the glory of God.
That's right. The heavens, creation, is declaring the glory of God. And the sky proclaims his handiwork. Do you see what God sees when he sees his creation? He sees what all of us see. He sees a manifestation of the glory of God. And when God sees creation reflecting back to him his own beauty, his own power, his own glory, he sees that. He sees himself reflected in what he made, and he enjoys it. God finds pleasure in creation, which reflects his own glory. Well, let's get a little more narrow here. God delights in his people who resound his praise. Psalm 147, 10 through 12. His delight, God's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. And then you see the response. It's praise. Verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise God, O Zion. Why does God take delight in his people? What do you see in this passage that draws your attention to the glory of God being reflected in and resounded among his people? Why does God enjoy you so much?
Because we praise him.
Because you praise him. Because when he sees you, he sees his glory being resounded back to you, or back to him from you. He is receiving, look at what it says, fear and hope and singing and praise and glory. He is seeing in you a reflection of himself. Now that's true of all people without exception, isn't it? Why? In one sense, all people reflect the glory of God. How? They're made in the image of God, right? The reason we have intrinsic value and worth, you know, beyond rocks and animals and trees, is because we are the image of God. And when God sees the people that he made, he sees his own image. He sees himself and he enjoys that. But it's especially in his redeemed people, because it's his redeemed people who praise him for it, who glorify him for it, who sing to him for it, who treasure him above everything else, who give him glory, who give him praise, who give him honor, who fear him, who tremble before him, who hope in him, who trust him, who love him. All of those things are reverberating, resounding the glory of God, and God sees that and he enjoys it. Okay? Let's keep going. God delights in his temple that reveals his glory. I picked one out as one you probably don't think of as much. But think of the Old Testament. Think of the temple. Think of passages like Haggai 1:8, which says, go up to the hills and bring wood. This is the rebuilding of the temple. And build the house that I may take pleasure in it. You see that? And that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God saw his temple, right? This edifice that people built where they came and they offered sacrifices, where they worshiped the Lord. And he sees this temple and he takes pleasure in it. Now, why does God find so much pleasure in a building? Yeah, Jack. It's what the building signifies, right? It's not the building itself. It's not like he says, man, that's some good architecture. That's a good foundation. They did great. That's, you know, I like to go in places and just observe like things like grout, you know, that how good they do with the lines. Or I'll observe when you shut a door. It's nice to shut a door and it not kind of squeak, you know. You just kind of enjoy that. Wow, that's good work. Well, that's not what God is so much taking delight in. But can you think of any passages in the Old Testament that connect the temple with God's glory? Can you think of any? That connect the temple and the glory of God. Well, we just saw one example in Haggai, right? Can you think of any others?
Our bodies are a temple and Christ dwells within us. I guess maybe that's a little moved.
Yeah, good. That'd be the new covenant fulfillment of this. But then the Old Testament counterpart. Well, here's one example. You can see it in the tabernacle, but you see it again in the temple. In 2 Chronicles 7:1, and there are parallel passages to this, but Solomon prays for the dedication of the temple. And then what happens? What happens when Solomon prays? Fire came down, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices that were being given. And then look at verse 1. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When God sees his temple in the old covenant, he sees a revelation of his own glory. That's where the glory of God was so manifestly evident. In fact, this goes on to say that it was so bright and so powerful and so all-consuming and so glorious, the priests couldn't even stay in the temple at this time. They had to stand back, right? Oh, you almost think of the vision that Isaiah got when he saw the glory of the Lord. He was down on his face, right? He couldn't even stand in the presence of it. It's like when you've got a nice big roaring fire that's just beautiful and you want to get closer to it and see it, but it's just so bright and so hot. You almost have to stand back because it's so brilliant. Well, God sees that in his temple. He sees himself. He sees his glory and he takes pleasure in it. Okay, one more. This is the most important, right? God delights in his co-glorious son. I said it that way for a reason. A lot of passages on this. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my very soul delights. This is referring to Jesus, isn't it? The Father looks at the Son and his very soul treasures him, loves and enjoys and delights in him. You think about the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, he comes up out of the water, or from the water if you're a Presbyterian. That's a joke. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming down to rest on him. And here's the voice from heaven, given his divine stamp of approval. What does God say? You probably know this. This is my beloved son in whom I am well what? Why does the Father find so much pleasure in his son? What is it about the son that the Father takes such delight in? Hebrews 1:3. Jesus was no ordinary man, was he? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. When you see Jesus, this God become man, the Father looks at his Son and he sees the perfect reflection of his own glory. And he has seen it and beheld it and enjoyed it from all eternity. Because there was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. He has been with the Father for eternity as the highest object of his affections, together with the Spirit. They were enjoying one another, delighting in one another, loving one another, fellowshipping with one another. And what they saw in themselves was the glory of God. They took delight in themselves. So some other passages on this. John 17:5. Look at the connection. I said the co-glorious Son. Look at the connection between the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son in Jesus' prayer. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Before any creation, the Son and the Father were together, uncreated, absolute being, God existing eternally and independently of everything that he made. And they enjoyed glorifying one another even before creation. "Father, I desire that they also," God's people, Christians, "whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Even before creation, the Father and the Son were delighting in one another. And when the Father sees his Son, he sees himself. Likewise, when the Son sees the Father, he sees himself. When the Spirit sees the Father and Son and vice versa, they're seeing something worth their highest and utmost affections. They're seeing the glory of God and they enjoy it. So those are just some examples where we see that God is uppermost in his own affections. God is the highest object of his pleasure. He doesn't find more joy, more satisfaction, more pleasure in anything above himself. Now, another way to see this is by looking at the purpose of God in the world. So that'll be on the back. I'll dip into this and then we'll save the majority of this for next Sunday. If you want to know what a person is most committed to, what they take most interest in, what they find the most joy in, observe how they spend their time. Observe where they spend their money, right? Observe what they think most about, what they invest themselves most in, right? What is it that they're trying to accomplish with their life? What are they after in what they do? What is the means that they're using all these other things, or the end that they're using all these other things as a means to accomplish, right? You can look at a person's intentions and their plans and their purposes, and you can learn a lot about where their heart is, right? Well, you can do the exact same thing. You can observe the exact same thing with God in creation. In creation, in redemption, in judgment, in the new creation. You can look at anything and everything God does with the world that he made, and at every single point, you can see him working to one end, and that is the enjoyment of his own glory. So, question. Let's just get this on the table. Let's begin to work through this. Why did God create the world? Why did God make anything? To glorify himself? Okay. What would maybe be some alternative answers to that we know isn't right? That he's lonely, right? What else? What are some bad answers to that question? Just think about the alternative and help see.
He needs more to be complete, but that goes lonely as well.
Yeah. He needed something. There was something he was lacking that creation fulfilled, right? Remember the "You Complete Me" from that movie, right?
He wanted to brag about what he did.
He wanted to brag about what he did, okay? Because he needed to. He lacked something that creation supplied. Matt said maybe he was lonely. Maybe he was bored. You know? What do you do for eternity? When you don't have any stuff to play with, right? Now these are bad answers to that question, right? But it kind of helps just get those on the table. I said, well, that can't be the reason. It wasn't because he needed anything, right? If he needed something, he wouldn't be God. It wasn't because he was lonely. Why not? The Trinity. You know, we just saw that, right? Before anything was made, there was fellowship within God. Within himself, he's one God in three persons. There's fellowship. There's joy going on. They're glorifying one another. They're enjoying one another. There's no loneliness there, right? Boredom? Come on. I mean, the beauty and the glory of God is inexhaustible. So they didn't run out of things to delight in and to take interest in, right? God is, by definition, inexhaustible in his enjoyment. So it's not like they were getting bored, right? So why? Why did God create the world? Well, let me give you a quote from Desiring God, and this is where we'll end. This is from pages 43 and 44 of my copy anyway, but I'll just read this out to you. You may not be able to read it. Here's what Piper says about this question. Within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has been uppermost in his own affections for all eternity. This belongs to his very nature, for he has begotten and loved the Son from all eternity. Therefore, God has been supremely and eternally happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. We saw that, didn't we? In creation, God went public with the glory that reverberates joyfully between the Father and the Son. There's something about the fullness of God's joy that inclines it to overflow. There's an expansive quality to his joy. It wants to share itself. The impulse to create the world was not from weakness, as though God were lacking in some perfection that creation could supply. And here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards. It is no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow. God loves to behold his glory reflected in his works. So the eternal happiness of the triune God spilled over in the work of creation and redemption. And since this original happiness was God's delight in his own glory, therefore, the happiness that he has in all his works of creation and redemption is nothing other than a delight in his own glory. This is why God has done all things from creation to consummation for the preservation and display of his glory. All his works are simply the spillover of his infinite exuberance for his own excellence. And that's what I want to spend next Sunday showing you from Scripture. That God made the world so that his glory could go public. So that it could, his joy could overflow into a world that he makes. And he mentions everything from creation to consummation. I'm going to take some really big points of God's purposes in the world. Creation, redemption, providence, judgment, salvation, the new creation. I want to take each of those points and show you how God does that for the ultimate purpose of enjoying His own glory. It's all about the glory of God. Let me close with one last quote. Just so you know that this is nothing new in Piper, okay? This is from the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, point 2. It says this. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself. He alone is all sufficient in and unto Himself, nor does He need any of His creations or derive any glory from them. What that means is there's no lack of glory in God that creation makes up for. People glorify Him, but they're not adding to His intrinsic glory, are they? They're just expressing what is already true of Him. Rather, and listen to what it says, this is squarely rooted in the Reformed faith. He says, rather, He manifests His own glory in, by, unto, and on them. Right? He makes His glory go public. He is the only source of all being, by whom, through whom, and to whom everything exists. He is completely sovereign, dominion over all things, and He does with, to, and for them whatever He pleases. Okay? So why does God do what He does? What's His ultimate purpose? It is the manifestation of His own glory in all that He does. So it's not just desiring God, right? And what I want to show you next Sunday is it's not just the Reformed faith. This is rooted everywhere in the Bible. We're going to cover the whole gamut. All right? I'm going to overwhelm you next week with passages that just bring this home again and again and again from all different kinds of angles. And so that when we're done with this part, I hope you see there is a bedrock foundation for your joy in Christ that centers on the glory of God. Okay? And where we'll end this part is I'll begin to show you that that is your only hope of all satisfying joy, both now and into eternity. That's the love of God that we'll look at when we close.